Welcome to the Beyond Sunday at WMPC podcast. For this Lenten season, we invite you to join us as we explore Lent for the lost, longing to be found. In this seven-week series leading up to Easter, we will look at the lectionary passages from the book of Luke. In preparation for the fourth Sunday in Lent, we hope you'll listen as Assistant Director of Youth Ministry Bailey Morton and Pastoral Resident Lee Hunter explore Luke 15, 1-3, and 11b through 32.
All right, let's do this.
Let's get going.
Hey, everybody. My name is Bailey Morton. I am the Assistant Youth Director here at the church. And I have the privilege of serving as the primary staff person for high school ministry. So I get to spend so much time with teenagers, which is honestly a huge joy of my life. I am joined today with my sister in Christ, Lee Hunter, who is our pastoral resident. She has been doing all the things in all areas of ministry around White Memorial for about the past year and a half. So welcome, Lee.
Hey, Bailey.
Happy to be doing this with you.
Me too.
Today, as we continue our journey through the book of Luke during this Lenten podcast season, Lent for the Lost, Longing to be Found, we are looking at a parable that might be familiar to some, might be challenging to some. We're going to be in Luke 15, and I believe our verses are 1 through 3, and 11 through 32. Is that right, Lee?
Yes, 1 through 3a. Yeah, so he told him this parable. Yeah, okay. That's where we are.
Okay, well, the meat of this story is in 11 through 32. Mm-hmm. So we will look at Luke 15, 11 through 32. And Lee, what I wanted to do today was I wanted us to approach this scripture. I mentioned that I work really closely with teenagers and high schoolers. I wanted to look at this scripture almost like we would if you were a participant in our high school ministry. And before I get accused of this seeming elementary or juvenile, I promise that it's sound. And also speaks to how impressive our teenagers are, truly. We have a high school leadership team that meets every single week throughout the school year. And every single week, we spend extra time in scripture doing some type of exegetical practice to prepare us for the Sunday that's coming. We also have a program called Campfire Theology, High School Campfire Theology, where we do the same thing. We really unpack the things that challenge us, and we try to look at scripture in a really responsible, but also a really curious way. So there are a couple of movements to this practice, and it looks like understanding what's behind, what's within, and what's beyond. And so I wanted us, based on our own research, to talk a little bit about the behind, because before we even read the words, we have to know where we are. So in this situation, if I was leading a youth group, I would say, okay, we're in the book of Luke. Where is that? Okay, it's a gospel. We're in the New Testament. We're starting simple. But we are in the 15th chapter of Luke, so we are post-birth. We are post, you know, upbringing, and around chapter 9, so a little bit before this, Jesus starts a little road trip. He's road tripping with the disciples. There's movement happening, and I think that this road trip is also reminiscent of the road trip, if you would call it that, of the Israelites to freedom. We see a lot of movement happening. And so what would happen as they were in motion, Jesus and his disciples traveling all the way, hopefully to get to Jerusalem, Jesus would send out waves of followers before him. They would kind of go vet the scene, plant the seeds, prep the people to hear what was to come. And then Jesus would pop up and he would announce the good news and call folks to join this new thing that God was doing and to also follow Jesus in the process. And so as he's in motion, he is using teaching in parables, We see so many parables in this section of Luke. And they really focus about... They focus on how following Jesus would have you rethink your money, your spending habits, how you resolve conflict, and how you treat the poor. Luke is like a really good news for the poor type of guy, which we love. We love that kind of gospel. And so that's where we're situated. That's where we, that's what we know is happening as we look at this parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, a play on our Lenten theme. So I think what we'll do now as we read through, I'll read the scripture and we will then talk about what's within. What are we observing? This is not the time to have big ideas or to try to discern meaning. We are just renaming what we're reading, which again might seem silly and juvenile, but I promise it's not. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Okay, so there's Pharisees. That's an observation. Mm-hmm. This man, i.e. Jesus, welcomes sinners and eats with them. Mm-hmm. That already speaks to what we just named about Luke's gospel.
We're definitely seeing the people at the margins, right? The tax collectors, the sinners, that are not a part of the normal society, not a part of the community.
Yeah, definitely. If we continue on to verse 11, we're going to skip down. Jesus continued. He's telling a story. There once was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. I already noticed the family aspect. There's a family system, family dynamics at play. We've got two sons and a man. What about you? What do you notice?
Yeah, that is interesting, and it's something that we can analyze at a later time, that kind of construct of a man and two sons. We've got one son who's sort of demanding his inheritance, what he believes is rightfully his.
Yeah. Should be simple, right?
Simple.
Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Okay, so there's a lot that just happened. Mm-hmm. Younger son left home.
He's gone to a distant country, right? He's with some pigs.
Somewhere unfamiliar. Who knows what type of decisions led to him squandering the wealth, whether it was practical or reckless. He got a job. He went and got a job.
He did get a job. And he's hoping to eat what the pigs eat, right? So that is, he's at the lowest of the low. He's hit rock bottom.
Yeah. Yeah. That's tough. Continuing on, when the younger son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." So I'm noticing that he had a revelation. He came to his senses. A snapping out of it, if you will. maybe a little anger or frustration at the circumstances. Mm-hmm. And then he's ready to go back. He's ready to go back home.
He's ready to go back, and he's got this apology rehearsed. You know, he's had the time to think about it and think about what has passed since he left home, and had time to kind of think about what he left behind. And I think it's really interesting, this phrasing of "I have sinned against heaven and against you," which we can talk about in a little bit. But I think that's important. The kind of both, "I have sinned against you, my father, and I have sinned against heaven." Mm-hmm. Yeah, we'll get into that in a little bit.
So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." So there's that apology that he practiced coming into play.
It's interesting, and I might be jumping the gun here, Bailey, in our analysis of the text, but there is, in some versions of this text, there is sort of a moment where the son is saying, "I will work for you, like put me to work in your field." So there's a humility there. But, you know, some people say that it's not in some of the other texts because it's almost as if the father sort of stops him before he can even get to that point. Because the grace and the compassion is like so immediate and so forceful.
Yeah.
Very organic. Sorry to get into that analysis quickly, but.
But that's the thing about this practice, right? That in the simple act of naming our observations by saying the things out loud, a lot of times the ideas do come. The discernment of meaning does come. And so for the sake of this podcast and this practice, we will read the entirety of Scripture and observe. But in any other instance, we would let the Spirit move. Mm-hmm. Like we would follow that. We left off with the son saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. This feels like a really exciting moment. Like, I almost have emotional whiplash reading his circumstances in the foreign land to coming home.
Yeah. You know what makes me think of Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and I think of how that is sort of an opposite story to this, where Joseph already had the robe and the ring and the sandals, and then that was all kind of taken away from him until the end of the story. But yeah, this is kind of an emotional whiplash. It's a high emotion moment in the Bible, and I think that this is one of the reasons that this story is so powerful and memorable for a lot of people.
Definitely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Definitely. Okay, but it feels like there's about to be a pivot. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come home," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." Okay, so we're finally introduced to the older brother in the story. He hears the celebration. He hears the music and dancing, and he's confused.
He is not sure what is going on. And one commentary suggests really that this is the part that people need to, this is a kind of little detail that people need to focus on, is the party, right? Like we have stories in our traditions of sort of repentant people coming back to the fold. But it's the party that mm-hmm. is kind of the big deal here. Yeah, which we're going to hear him sort of name that in just a second.
Yeah. So the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" This feels like a conversation I've literally had with my mom.
Tell me more, Bailey.
I mean, as the eldest daughter, the outrage that I have felt over time at the unfairness mm-hmm. of any situation, this screams family.
Mm-hmm. It screams family dynamics.
Yes, it does. It does. Mm-hmm. What a human moment.
It's a very human story. And yeah. I have to tell you, Bailey, that my husband also hates this story. It's his least favorite parable, which, I mean, who has like a least favorite parable? Yeah. But Joshua does. And he hates it. And you know why? It's because he's an older sibling. Yeah. He's an older brother. And so he feels like the unfairness in this parable is too great towards the older brother. But I think that one of the reason this has such staying power for people is that because it's so human, because it just so accurately narrates these human feelings and emotions and like family dynamics that mm-hmm. we go through, like everybody can find themselves in this parable somewhere.
You know,
like you really identify with the characters in this parable, unlike maybe any other parable that there is. And maybe at different times you associate with different ones,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I certainly have felt all of it, right? The kind of need for mercy as the younger son, the sort of safety of the older son. You know, I don't like to take risks. I'm not very brave. You know, I probably would have stayed at home like he did. You know, if you're a parent, maybe you find yourself in the father here and kind of the unconditional love for your kids.
Mm.
But yeah, I think this holds a lot of power for us because we identify so much with it.
Yeah. And it honestly makes me think back to how we even established ourselves in the beginning of what's behind. I imagine Luke just kind of poking all of us, giggling, mm-hmm. like, try this on for size. Yeah. How does this challenge you?
See how that feels.
Take a gander at this one.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, but we conclude this passage as it reads, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." There's that lost and found, mm-hmm. Dead and alive again. There's repetition there. And I mean, I don't think that this is super deep or has insane meaning, but it just speaks to the humanity that's playing out here, the way that the father also addresses the mm-hmm. older son with the same posture of compassion and paternal love is something that I notice.
Yeah.
Something that I observe.
100%. And, you know, like for folks who, like if you're coming from the bottom, right, like the younger son, you are coming from this sort of outside the community place, from rock bottom, and you come back into the fold and like you get this kind of welcome. Of course, like that is such a high it's such a high curve, like, but whereas with the older son who just is pretty much staying the same, like he's always been faithful to the father, like there's not as much of a kind of emotional whiplash, mm-hmm. like you were saying. It's a very even an even wave. I almost think about it as like like wave curves. I'm not a math person. This doesn't make sense, but like, you know, you kind of are coming from a negative to a positive. That's a steeper curve mm-hmm. than if you're kind of staying pretty consistent over time. So, you know, but at the same time, like, you know, we talk about how this feels unfair because like the younger son got a reward and the older son didn't, you know, the older son does name like you've never given me a goat to share yeah. with my friends. And so, I think that there is something to this, that like all that is mine is yours, you know, that we are, like your reward is that you have been faithful and that you have everything already. You know, so it may not feel quite as momentous, but your reward is that you have been loyal and you have been faithful.
Yeah.
And everything that I have is yours already.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to
say. I think a lot of people's first inclination is to resonate with the older brother. We are so focused on what we understand to be justice and mm-hmm. fairness.
Yes.
And, oh, it's unsettling that he wasn't rewarded. He did everything right. How often mm-hmm. do we feel like we do everything right and we don't get the recognition or the reward? And that's real. Like, mm-hmm. I want to honor that and hold space for that because that's a very real feeling.
Right.
And yet, I'm convinced it's not the point of this mm-hmm. passage, mm-hmm. which I think you are too.
Yeah. Yes. We've got to move past that. But I want to say that one commentarian that I read writes, the reader who expected or wanted the father to give the party for the son who stayed home and worked hard feels a jolt when the parable does not relieve with its simple declaration, it was fitting to make Marian glad. Grace seems to abrogate justice, and the parable, with the restraint vital to a parable, leaves the reader to struggle with the tension. So we are struggling.
We are.
This is, you know, and this is why scripture is hard, being a Christian is hard, because we have so many of these examples that feel unfair, that feel like they don't sort of appease our appetite for justice and fairness. But that's the nature of grace. And we also are the recipients of that kind of magnificent grace.
Yeah. 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 So that honestly makes me want to then look at this through the lens of the younger brother. If we're the younger brother, again, we have to use our scriptural imagination here mm-hmm. because there is a family system at play. There are family dynamics at play. We don't have all of the backstory. But what was interesting as I sat with this, something that was even more challenging than just the surface level unfairness of it all was to really challenge myself to think about when I've been the youngest brother in need of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really humbling and really hard.
To ask for forgiveness like that.
Oh, my gosh.
To kind of have humiliated yourself, right? To be outside of the community. Because that's an element here, too, right? Like, the younger son has gone off. He's in Gentile territory, you know? So this language of, you know, your brother was dead and now he's alive, not only, like, is this, you know, 2,000 years ago and there's no phones or solid communication networks. They have no idea if this guy's alive, especially with the famine that occurred in the land. But he is outside of the community, right? Like, he is with the Gentiles. You have left the safety of the community. You are sort of no longer named as one of your father's sons, right? Like, you are outside of that. So I think that's sort of important to notice as well.
When you and I talked briefly about this passage, this scripture in passing the other day, I think I said the phrase, thank God that grace is unfair. And I really feel that way as a human, but also as I'm positioning myself as the younger son, Because, I mean, if grace was fair, then, I mean, that doesn't look good for me. Like, mm-hmm. that doesn't look good for any of us. That,
right.
That it really is such a blessing that mm-hmm. the grace that we receive from God is not a fair grace, how we mm-hmm. would describe mm-hmm. fair. But I also think what's interesting, as we also acknowledge the Lenten season that we're in, you know, we love grace. We love mm-hmm. unfair grace. And yet the younger son took responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
He practiced an apology and told the truth about where he fell short.
Mm-hmm.
And that just feels sticky to the season of Lent as we talk about repentance and returning to and telling the truth. That I also think the younger son teaches us a lot about how we might also respond to grace mm-hmm. in our confession, mm-hmm. in our truth telling, and in our honesty.
Absolutely.
Just in general.
Absolutely. And he sort of adopts that posture of like, I am not worthy of reclaiming my place, you know, which is so interesting. I mean, he could have just rocked up there and been like, all right, y'all, I'm back. I'm ready to like resume my post as
sort
of a,
dumb. Yeah.
You know, as the rightful heir of this villa or farm or whatever they of this property of this family. But yeah, that adopting that posture of humility and knowing kind of where he's come from, and just is so, telling for how we can be in our own lives, adopting that posture of humility and sort of always saying, you know, I'm sorry. I really messed up this time.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to work. I want to do better.
Yeah.
That does feel really sticky to the season of Lent, as you said.
Okay. And the last lens that I want to look at this scripture through is the Father.
Mm.
And I have a lot of thoughts about this, and I want to hear your thoughts too. But his reaction, now I am not a parent to humans.
Mm-hmm.
But I do have a dog, and I take my dog mom role very seriously. And so when I read about his reaction, it reminded me of a conversation I had with my dog trainer when I first got Zeke, my dog. We were practicing recall, you know, come responding to his name. But he was a puppy, and so we also talked about safety parameters of when he could be allowed off leash, when he couldn't be allowed, mm-hmm. and just also did some risk management of he's a puppy. He is a flight risk. He's mm-hmm. he's likely going to get out or run away. And so what do you do? How do you respond? And so she had said that no matter what happens when my dog leaves my sight or runs away, no matter how long he's gone, no matter what mischief he gets into, even if he comes back drenched in dirt or, I don't know, with a rodent in his mouth, something
Yikes.
Like that,
mm-hmm.
you reward him with praise and a treat.
Mm.
Because you want to reward the behavior of coming home.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what happened out there, no matter how long he was gone, that you always want him to associate coming home with praise and affirmation and excitement and goodness. And it feels counterintuitive because you want to reprimand and you want to scold and you want to teach, but he will not understand that.
He doesn't understand what he's done wrong. He will only respond to that praise of coming home.
Yeah.
Yeah. That you are the place with the treats and this is where my mom lives.
Right.
Like, right. That
right.
is that.
Mm-hmm. And so that then also made me think, and I spoke to my mom about this last week. Working in high school ministry, I feel like I get to journey and bear witness to what is for some parents one of the more desperate seasons of their lives. Parenting teenagers is hard. And I remember when my sister and I were in high school, there was a season that she legitimately ran away. Mm-hmm. She was just, you know, butting heads with my parents. They were she was challenging everything they thought they knew about being parents. And, you know, she was going to school. They were staying in contact. But there were a lot of things that led up to this moment. And I remember the desperation that my parents felt, knowing that in her teenage brain, there was probably a lot of things that she was experiencing that they were not privy to knowing or that they couldn't understand mm-hmm. because they were years past that season of their life, but how all they just wanted her to do was to come home. Mm-hmm. And when she came home, she didn't then, you know, turn to the rest of us for staying home. It really was a celebration, of a reminder of, like, you will always have a place here. Mm-hmm. We love you. You can always come home.
You belong here.
You belong here.
Yeah.
That, you know, having a dog and using the experience within my own family system feels like an easy thread, but there does feel like there are things that we can glean here about how we treat each other.
Mm-hmm.
And what does it look like for us to return home?
Mm-hmm.
I feel like you talked a little bit about that on Ash Wednesday, preparing us for this season of Lent, you know, returning to with a posture facing forward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think I read something when I was kind of preparing for this podcast that made me think about that as well. You know, like, you remember playing hide and seek when you were a kid, and like you run away, right? Like, we all run away from God. We want to hide from God from time to time for whatever reason. Mm-hmm. But we also so desperately want to be found, mm-hmm. you know, like, you know, when it takes a little bit longer for the seeker to find you and you're kind of like, are they coming? Should I call out? Have they forgotten me? And then when you are eventually found, not only do you get the joy of, like, you had a really good hiding spot, but also, like, the joy of being found so that now you can go back and join the rest of the players in the community, you know? Just that desire to both run away but also to be found is so that kind of tugs us in both directions sometimes,
mm-hmm.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
So we long to return, to be returned, but we also, I mean, the son ran away. Like, he wanted to spread his wings and be away for a while.
He was looking for space.
He needed a little space.
Yeah, creating distance, as so many of us do, not just with the people we love, but mm-hmm. in our relationship with God.
And one of the things that is so interesting about this text, too, is that, like, if you hear this trope, right? There was a man who had two sons. Speaking about the character of the father, right? There was a man who had two sons. Like, dear readers, you should know, you shouldn't know, but people would have known that trope from earlier times. Mm. This has Old Testament music, as one of my seminary professors would say, right? We know this trope of, like, a man and two sons. We have Cain and Abel and Isaac and Ishmael and Esau and Jacob. And those brothers do not get along either, right? And so, and the idea is that the father in those stories has never really been able to, like, bring harmony to the household. Like, they've always kind of been played against, or they're in the drama somehow. And so in this story, we see the father able to sort of hold both of his sons and bring them both back into the fold, which I think is, you know, Jesus is sort of like right-sizing that that parable to match really what
what God is all about, mm-hmm. and what God's character is as the Father in this story.
Mm-hmm. I also wonder if we pull back even further from the family dynamics of it all, knowing what we know about what this passage can teach us about the nature of God and about grace and how we might emulate that to mm-hmm. other people in our community or folks on the margins,
yeah,
as you mentioned at the even the beginning of this scripture. To be frank, the world feels like it's on fire at all times. There's just like a lot happening, and we are inundated with bad news a lot. There's so much political discourse that's happening in, you know, the world, our community, even within our families. That something that I also gleaned from the father is that if he did the fair thing, right, what we would consider fair, by rewarding the older brother, great, that feels good to us. We can put it in a little box and put it on the shelf. But he didn't. And so that then makes me wonder how our lives and our interactions with each other, whether it be friends, spouses, community members, congregation members, what would it look like if we stopped keeping score? What would it look like if we refuse to keep a tally? Of all the ways I think that you're wrong. We're allowed to disagree. That's real. No one is ever going to agree. But there's so much discourse and disconnect happening just in the scope of the world right now. That what service are we doing to ourselves when we're keeping a tally sheet?
Yeah.
That it's hard, right?
Yeah. And this story is such a reminder that we're all on the same playing field.
Right.
We're all at the same level.
And we're all living life for the first time. For the first time that, yeah, we are all on level playing field. Yeah. That I think, to me personally, it is such an exhale to be reminded that God extends grace when I run away. When I'm actually resistant to being found or being known.
Yeah.
But I think it really challenges me to consider how I'm showing grace to other people, especially when it doesn't seem fair or when it's really hard.
Yeah, that is the challenge for us. And I'm going to leave that with you, dear listeners. And I do want to just switch gears for a second, because I want to be able to ask you about Lent, Bailey, because Bailey loves Lent, and I think everybody should be able to hear why Bailey loves Lent. So we're going to leave you with that tension of how do we stop keeping score, and how do we offer grace to all people. And we're going to transition into Lent and let Bailey talk about Lent for a second.
Okay.
She's got a platform. So here we go.
I do love Lent, y'all. I have a lot of love for every liturgical season, to be clear, but Lent as a, highly sensitive person, deeply feeling person, however you want to phrase that, it just resonates so deeply with me, because we start the season with Ash Wednesday, acknowledging our mortality, which seemingly is sad and a kind of a downer. And yet to me, it is a reminder that we are human and we are not God. And that is such a relief to me that already I feel like Ash Wednesday allows me to start this season with an exhale. Whereas so many other ways I'm holding my breath. And so Ash Wednesday, I think, allows me personally to breathe. And so we're starting the whole season with honesty. We're telling the truth. There are no perky platitudes that you can tell someone on Ash Wednesday or even during the season of Lent. We are taking up practices, taking on practices to take up solidarity with the suffering Christ. And so in turn, we are challenged. We suffer. We fast from things. We take them on, all while we journey to Easter. And so for me, this is the most honest season that we have. We are telling the truth about how we are human. We are telling the truth about how we fall short and miss the mark. We are telling the truth about how we don't want to be found sometimes, how we want to go missing and be elusive. And that collective honesty without any toxic positivity to me makes me feel found, makes me feel known. And it feels like finally everyone's telling the truth. I also want to mention something about a conversation that I had with a student on Ash Wednesday. We were sitting in the pews waiting for worship before Lee was about to preach. And the students turned around and they asked me what my Lenten practice was going to be. And, you know, they talked about theirs. They had some ideas. And I told them that I was going to take on a practice that I thought was going to be really difficult. And my practice was going to be on any given commute throughout my day, where I'm, well, doesn't matter where I'm going to or from, I wanted to fast from music or podcasts and phone calls. That, like, it seems simple, but y'all, to drive and ride in silence is so painful for some of us. And so I wanted to challenge myself to do that. And so I said, y'all, this is going to be super hard. I don't know if I'm going to be successful. And kind of just said, we'll see how it goes. And one of the students, a ninth grade girl, I might add, kind of mentioned, what if the messing up is the point? Like, aren't the practices that we take on or that we give up supposed to be disruptive and difficult to help us remember why we're doing them? Who and what do we then turn to when we mess up? Do we shrug our shoulders and say, oh, I'm a failure, that's it? No, I don't think that's the point. It's, we're creating space to return to our relationship with God as we go through this season. And so having that conversation already as a Lenten nerd really challenged my understanding of Lent, because it really had me thinking, like, what if we took on Lenten practices not with the intention of succeeding, not with the intention of saying, I did it, I didn't eat chocolate all of Lent, because I also don't think that the point is shame. We're not supposed to experience shame when we mess up. But what if the intention is to then confess and be reminded of God's grace?
Yeah, that's so profound, because I do feel like more than any other thing in my life where I'm trying to, where I've set a goal and I'm trying to do something, like my Lenten practice, I feel more like connected to God in that way of like, if I mess up, I feel like I need to repent and say sorry to God. But then I don't stop. I keep going. You know, we hop off the wagon for a second and then we get back on, you know, because we want to continue that that practice, and we want to do better mm-hmm. for next time. I love that kind of, maybe the point is to mess up because mm-hmm. it forces us to continue to return to God, and to draw closer to God in this practice.
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't think really cool. that I don't think that has to be our posture just during Lent, right? Mm-hmm. At any given point in time in our lives, we feel lost.
Yeah.
We like point blank period. We feel yeah. lost and we feel unknown. And so.
Yeah.
What if we really pushed back against shame mm-hmm. and reminded ourselves that like messing up is okay. Mm-hmm. It really is. It's just what you do when you mess up.
Right.
And God can handle it.
God can handle it all.
Yeah.
That's what we've learned yeah. in Lent and in this scripture, that like God has room for everything. God has room for both of his sons. Like God has room for all the children, even the ones who have gone away in outside of the community. They are being brought back in. Mm. We are all being brought back in. And so have faith, dear friends. God's grace is sufficient for us, and in fact is abundant for all of us. We don't have to do it all.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, thank you for joining us, friends, for this exploration of the prodigal son, the wasteful son. That's what prodigal stands for. And also known as the lost son. Many names for this beloved parable, or hated parable by some people, like my spouse. Thank you for this journey, for going on this journey with us. We hope that your Lenten journeys have been full of successes and failings to remind you of our need to lean on God at all times. We'll see you next time. Bye, guys.